All right, so before I go any further, the Post-it and the pens. So over the last several weeks, we've been going through this Eastertide sermon series. Eastertide, the time between Easter and Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday is next Sunday, so I'm really excited for that. And as we've gone through these different topics that pop up in Scripture between the time of Jesus' resurrection and when the Holy Spirit is given in Pentecost, we've encountered some themes that really aligned with the Village Church's mission statement. So our mission is up, in, and out. Up, focusing on God; in, loving one another; and out, serving our neighbors. And so up, in, and out. And those are really great. It's a perfect mission statement. But like all mission statements, it's kind of big things that you can really fit almost anything into. And so what I've proposed over the last 3 weeks is that we find a way of taking the mission of the Village and we turn it into something practical. We turn it into, what are we going to do in the next, say, the rest of 2026, the next 6 months, 7 months, 8 months that's left of 2026. We can take the focusing on God is great, but in the next 7 months, let's really focus on becoming a church that prays. And how do we do that? And loving one another is great, but part of that is, let's make sure that there's nobody in this congregation who feels like they're doing life alone. Let's figure out what we need to do individually, what we need to do as a church to make sure that we don't leave anyone behind, that the people in that come to this church, that they feel included, that they feel loved, that they feel like they belong, and not just someone who happens to attend this church but never is engaged by the people. So how do we do that? What do we do individually? What do we do as a church to make sure that no one does life alone? And then the third, the out, serving our neighbors. It strikes me that if people aren't driving past our front doors, they don't see our church sign, how do they know that the Village Church even exists? How do they know that there's a group of people who know Jesus, who know the answer to life's problems, to the emptiness, to the purposelessness that we see in our culture? How would they even know that we exist? So how can we be more visible? And not just visible, but how do we become more approachable so that people see the Village, people see us, more importantly, that people see Christ in the Village and people see Christ in us? How do we awaken Joe? Which brings us the notes. You know, Ken, take it easy with the homework. And so I will. This isn't something that we're going to do every Sunday, but we're going to try this. The purpose of these Post-it notes are for you to write down ideas of how we become a church that prays, no one does life alone, and being more visible and approachable. And the idea is you're going to write down one idea. It can be for you. It can be for the church. It can be for a program or a Bible study or something. One idea per Post-it note. Only one idea. If you write down all your ideas in one, then the next step of this isn't going to work. So one idea per Post-it note. Be brief. It's a small Post-it note. So if I have to use a magnifying glass to read it, that's probably too much detail. Be brief, no paragraphs, but be clear and write enough about your idea that someone else reading it knows what your intention is. And then fourth, if you're excited enough about this idea that you want to see it come into action, put your name on the Post-it note. You don't have to put your name on any of the Post-it notes. This can be anonymous, but if you are excited enough to do this, then put it in a Post-it note. And during the sermon, I'm not going to be offended at all if you take this time during the sermon and an idea comes to you of, boy, what would we want to do for, say, the 20 to 25-year-olds in our congregation who don't have a place to go, or, you know, could we open up the coffee bar on Tuesday nights? And I'm making that idea, but something like that. If an idea just happens to come to you about how we can make sure that no one does life alone, how we can be more visible and approachable, take time during the sermon, write down the idea, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do with these notes at the end. And I'll just give you a little assurance that we're not going to make you read them. You're not going to have to give a speech defending your idea, nothing like that. The idea of everyone having these notes is that whenever we ask for ideas, we and this is not This is not a criticism of the six people I'm going to talk about. We get the same six or seven people with the same six or seven ideas all the time, every time. And people who are maybe not as comfortable speaking up don't feel like they can offer their ideas. This is a way that everyone can be involved. And we're going to talk about how God speaks through the congregation, how God speaks through his people. We're going to talk about that in the course of this sermon. So that's the purpose of the post-it notes. Please, if you have ideas, write them down, one per post-it note. Be brief, but be clear. All right, let's dive into the scripture. So the scripture this morning comes from Acts. But you will receive power, this is Jesus speaking, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And God, we thank you for this scripture which you gave for our benefit and for your glory. And God, as we dive into the scripture, we just pray that you would be glorified and that the truth of your scripture would change our lives and change our minds. God, we love you. In your son's name we pray. And open ourselves to your guidance through. So I like predictable. So as a scientist, I would do an experiment and I get the results. And that's not enough to publish in the scientific world, right? So you have to repeat it again and again and again and again until you have full confidence that with all of these different parameters in place, this is the result that I'm going to get each time, every time, without fail, right? I like predictable. I like predictable because when you have that level of certainty, then you can start controlling things. And so some of the great inventions of our time are based on this kind of scientific predictability. The computers that we carry around in our pockets, the predictability of how those little atoms move in and out of the silicone and silicon and the other elements, we couldn't do that if they weren't predictable. I like predictable. As a Christian, I love the steadiness of God and his predictability. There's a few verses here I'm going to read. And he will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And their verses are bankable promises. We read them, we believe them, we can live our life in the certainty that these verses are true. And because he is unchanging and the same God yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow, we get really comfortable with God. And sometimes we get so comfortable with his predictability that we start building little God-shaped boxes that we try to fit God into. And although God is very predictable in fulfilling his promises, God is also looking for a relationship. And in relationships, there's some level of unpredictability. God doesn't always fit neatly into those God-shaped boxes we build for him because he is God and we are not. Again and again in Scripture, God surprises his people in how he moves, how he acts, and what we're going to focus on this morning, how he communicates to his people. We're going to focus in on that last one because sometimes God is unpredictable in how he communicates with his people. For example, there's this instance in Daniel where an evil king is wining and dining his friends, and God speaks to him with a hand writing on the wall. And so we read in Daniel 5:24, "And then from his presence, the hand was sent out, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, mene, tekel, and person," which means measured, measured, found wanting, and divided, which was a prediction of what would happen to that kingdom because they weren't following God. So it's disembodied hand writing on the wall. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, but it's a way that God communicated to the people. There's another instance with a donkey. And so there is this prophet, Balaam, who was going someplace he wasn't supposed to go. And the donkey he was riding kept veering off the path and then get upveered again. This happened three times. And the third time, the donkey, empowered by the Holy Spirit, opened his mouth. And it says this in Numbers 22:28. "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And it turns out that the donkey, after speaking, Balaam's eyes were open, and he saw an angel with a sword around the bend who was waiting. If he continued to disobey, the angel was going to kill him. And so God used this donkey to communicate to Balaam that he shouldn't go where he's not supposed to go. God is unpredictable in how he has and how he does speak to his people, how he leads them or deters them from different paths. So our scripture today covered a lot of stuff. And I would love to cover all that stuff, but the sermon's already probably too long. So my apologies to give you a heads up. But we're going to skip right past Jesus' ascension into heaven. We're going to slide past two angels giving a message to the disciples. And we're going to skip past the gruesome description of Judas Iscariot's death. And we're going to jump to the very last verse. "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And this is how Matthias was chosen to be an apostle. Casting lots, basically flipping a coin, right? That's just weird. So it is, right? Let's be honest, that is weird. And so I grew up in a very conservative denomination where, like, we didn't even use playing cards because they were also used in gambling. So we couldn't even play euchre in the church that I grew up in because we don't play with those cards. We played rook, which is basically exactly the same game, but it wasn't those cards, so it was okay. I digress. For a conservative denomination, a kid growing up there, like, casting lots or gambling to find God's will, that just seems so weird. But it's here, right? I mean, up until this verse in Scripture describes CAC as far as Numbers 26. God instructs Moses to divide up the land for the tribes as they entered into Israel by casting lots. And then later in Joshua 14 through 21, we read how Joshua actually carried out these instructions. In 1 Chronicles 14, the priestly duties, like who would burn incense or who would put out the showbread in the holy place in the temple, that was all determined by casting lots among the tribe of the Levites. And we even see this carried all the way through to the New Testament in Luke 1, Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's dad, he was in the temple burning incense because it was his time based on casting lots. In Joshua, there's lots of examples. In Joshua, there was this battle against this land of Ai, and the Israelites lost, and they lost because there was rampant sin within the tribe, and the person who had sinned was identified by casting lots. I guess one more, Jonah. If you remember, Jonah was running away from preaching to Nineveh. He was on a ship. There was a big storm, and the people on the ship said, "This is not a normal storm. Somebody has sinned against God. Let's figure out who it is." And they cast lots, and it was Jonah who was identified. And of course, we know that Jonah was the one who was running away from God. Even in the book of Exodus, when the ephod and all of the temple furniture was being described, the ephod, there are two stones that were placed in the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim. And this, we don't know exactly what they were, maybe a black stone and a white stone, but this is basically flipping a coin, and you would ask God to reveal his answer to a yes-no question, and then the high priest would reach in and pull out a stone, and that was, you know, God's answer to this question. So there's lots of examples of casting lots, and I give these examples for... It's interesting that this description in Acts chapter 1 is the very last time in Scripture when lots were cast for anything. All the way up to this, people would cast lots to find God's will, and God being omniscient, omnipresent, he is the controller of everything, he would answer people's prayers through this casting lots, but that stopped in Acts chapter 1. Why? Well, in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to talk about next week, the giving of the Holy Spirit to God's people stopped this practice of casting lots. Once we, and I mean we, not just special people who are anointed by the Holy Spirit, but we as followers of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And he talks with us and communicates with us. And if we listen and we pray intently and we listen, he shows us his will. And so all of this leading up to, we don't cast lots now because we don't need to. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We also have the truth of Scripture to guide us, the full, complete Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament together. We don't need to flip coins any longer. I'll say there's a third as well, because knowing how sinful I am and how easy it is for God's people to be led astray, as we see in the Old Testament cycle again and again and again and again and again, if we were determining God's will by flipping a coin answer, and I know the sinfulness of my nature that I would start flipping the coin for any kind of answer and not talk to God at all. So why don't we flip a coin? Because knowing us, we would end up worshiping that coin rather than worshiping the one who made the coin. I do, however, want to take one brief moment to advocate for flipping coins. There are some decisions that just don't matter, and there are some decisions that we get so bound up about, is this the perfect decision, the right decision, and we'll wait, and we'll wait, and we'll wait, and we'll wait, and sometimes we miss the opportunity of God's moving because we're waiting for the perfect decision instead of taking action. And sometimes, and this quote comes from Cicero, a Roman general, not from the Bible, so again, test it and see if it's right. But Cicero said that more lives are lost by indecision than by bad decisions. And sometimes, and I'll say in my life, I know this to be true, sometimes I get so bound up on wanting to make the perfect decision that by the time I actually make a decision, there's no decision to be made because the decision's been made for me. And so sometimes we just got to go. Sometimes we just have to make a decision. I'm not saying that we don't. Sometimes he says wait. And so there are times for that, but sometimes we just need to make a decision and move. All right, I digress. I will say, in casting lots for Matthias, there's some background here in that both Matthias and Barsabbas were identified as people who had been with Jesus from the beginning, who had seen his works, who had heard his teaching, who had been with the disciples from the very beginning. Both were really good options. And so there wasn't necessarily a wrong decision, but they prayed for God's leading and they chose Matthias. Okay, so after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, we don't cast lots, how does he speak to his people? Well, the first is scripture. The Bible is God's letter to mankind to know him and who he is. And in scripture, we find truth. And when we have to make a decision, we take our decision, we weigh it against the truth of scripture. And sometimes it's really clear. For example, if I was wondering, should I have an extramarital affair? Well, right there in Exodus, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's pretty clear, right? But even beyond that, if we look through the whole of Scripture, we see in God's character, outlined in all of Scripture, that he is faithful, that he is truthful, and he is just. And we should be like that. So yes, there is a verse that says explicitly this, but as we look against the whole of Scripture, we understand who God is and what his character is. We can verify that, yes, that's right. Should I exact revenge on this person who hurt my feelings? I made an example of Chris a while ago hurting my feelings about the coffee not being hot enough. And should I exact revenge against Chris for that slight, which I don't really care about, but it's an example. We look in Matthew, and it says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In Romans 12, how we should act or shouldn't act. But as we look across all of Scripture, we see in all of Scripture God's character that he is the judge, he is the ultimate arbitrator of right and wrong, and he is the ultimate determiner of who should or should not be punished. And even though he does grant authority in governments to bring justice, that is authority established by him and not vengeance of an individual person based on my anger or my hurt feelings. So Scripture is really clear about some things and is a source of truth about God's will and is also his character. And the more we understand his character, the better we can judge the right things and wrong things we do in our lives. There are lots of other ways that God speaks. And as we talk about some of these other ways that God speaks to his people, we weigh them always against the truth of Scripture, right? That is our mirror that we hold up any other way that we hear from God. So sometimes God speaks directly to us. He may speak audibly, and some people, when they pray, they hear God's voice. I'm really envious of those people. That's not the experience that I have generally. I had that experience once where I heard God's voice. I'm going to save that story for another day. But I don't always hear, you know, God's voice in my head. But he speaks other ways as well. Sometimes it's through scripture that he brings to mind. Sometimes it's through words or images that he brings to mind. And then we pray over those words and images and try to understand the truth that comes from those. When we're praying, he may bring an idea or an urge or a feeling to us that doesn't seem to be from us. And we have to, again, weigh those things against the truth of Scripture. He's not going to bring to mind that I should have an affair, right? That's not godly, and we can weigh that against Scripture. That's an extreme example, but however God speaks to us in our time of prayer, we hold that. The more we know God's character, the more we know how the Holy Spirit speaks to us, the better we're able to understand what is from us and what is from the Holy Spirit, right? It's all about relationship. So the Apostle Paul experienced this in some of his missionary journeys. And so we're going to read just a section of Acts 16. And this is Paul talking about, or the author talking about the traveling. As they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, he immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there to them. So in a couple of these occasions, the the Holy Spirit stopped Paul from going where he intended. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. It doesn't describe a donkey. It doesn't describe other ways in the past that God spoke. We just know that as the Apostle Paul wanted to do something, as they prayed, as they were going, it didn't feel right. Like, they knew that the Holy Spirit didn't want them to take this action. And they wanted to go to another place. And it says the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going. Again, it's that prayer and that deep sense that this is not the right direction that we should go. Now, I'm not Paul. I don't claim to be Paul, and I don't have the same, I don't know that I have the same relationship with God that the Paul had. So I don't claim his authority. But I will say is that when I write sermons on occasion, and this has happened more than one occasion, where I'll sit down to write a sermon in a plan that I have, and I go to write it, and the words just won't come. And I'll write a page and delete a page and write a page and delete a page. And the words just don't come. I try to preach the thing that I'll pray. I'll say, okay, God, I've been trying to go this where I thought I was led. Why don't you speak to me? Teach me. Teach me where we want to go. And then when I sit down to write, the words just flow. So is that the same as what Paul's experiencing? I don't know, but I can tell you my experience is that when I pray and I'm in prayer and I try and do something that I think is right and I just get blocked, it's a great reminder to step back and say, God, what do you want? Lead me. And then to sit and listen. And inevitably, the inspiration comes to do this instead, and then the sermon just comes. Even at the end of the scripture in Acts, we see that after being prevented from doing what Paul had intended, God gave him a clear vision, clear direction in that vision. Sometimes God uses visions and dreams, and there are, again, multiple examples throughout scripture of God using visions and dreams to talk to his people. And I'm not going to list them because we would be here for a very, very, very long time. What I will do is go to Joel 2 and talk about this prophecy. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit. And words or intuition or urges or even hearing God's voice directly, we know that our minds are very, very inventive. And sometimes if we want something so much, we can manufacture these in our own head, and they come from us and not from the Holy Spirit. And so again, always, always, always compare this to the written word of Scripture and also to what we know of God's character in Scripture. And so although visions and dreams and words are ways that God does speak to his people, we always, always compare all of it to the truth of Scripture. Even Scripture has to be held against the truth of Scripture to ensure that we're not selectively taking scraps of verses here and scraps of verses there to justify what we want. So in our scripture today, Peter quotes a couple of scriptures. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And in another place, let another take his office. So these phrases, these scraps of verses, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's from Psalm 69:25, and let another take his office is from Psalm 109. And in both cases, you know, these, just a plain reading of that scripture, they don't seem to be prophetic. Peter is taking these quotes, and it's in scripture, so it's right. So I'm a little bit torn there, and maybe a side note here. As we read scripture, we have to be really careful when we read about someone doing something to know, is this a truthful, fully truthful, accurate representation of the fact of history? Or is this a truthful representation of how we should always do things in the future? And not everything in scripture is meant for us to follow forever. There's lots of bad characters in Scripture doing bad things, and clearly those are not things that we should be doing in Scripture, or is this how Peter used Scripture under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit? All right. I would not use Scripture this way because I don't have confidence in myself to take a scrap from here and a scrap from here, cobble them together and say, oh, well, we should replace Judas as one of the apostles. Peter did, and trusting that Peter did so under the authority of the Holy Spirit, and so I trust him. Point being is that we have to be really, really careful as we look into Scripture that we don't grab one verse in a particular context in which it's written and try to apply it everywhere. Again, the more we know Scripture, the more we know the character of God, the better we can evaluate what was his intention in this Scripture, right? So again, it's relationship. Taking fragments in Scripture is dicey. In statistics, we have a saying that if you take data and you torture it long enough, it'll confess to anything. We can do the same thing with Scripture. If we take Scripture and we dice it and slice it and take it from here and take it from there and cobble it together, we can make Scripture say anything we want. And we see that in churches around the world, and maybe in this church, where we take scraps of Scripture, truths in among themselves, and we put them together, they're not truths. And so we constantly have to be evaluating ourselves, myself, yourself, to make sure that as we're quoting Scripture and using it to justify something, that we're not selectively taking it out of context. All right, Scripture, you need to take the pieces of Scripture you use, evaluate against all Scripture to make sure that your usage is in line with the picture of God painted throughout all of Scripture. All right, so God speaks to his people in Scripture and answers prayer through intuition, thoughts, visions, and dreams, sometimes even audibly. But in addition to speaking through individuals, God also speaks to and through his people. Where one person, me alone, I'm is for the Holy Spirit's ideas, or misunderstand, or more than one person together, taking multiple people together, it's less likely that all of us will be misunderstanding the Scripture. A great example of this, Acts 15 describes the Council of Jerusalem. And so in this particular Scripture, the Council of Jerusalem had to determine if God's will was to require circumcision of the non-Jews, the non-Jewish converts to Christianity. Without having the wisdom of the New Testament, because obviously we read Paul and he says circumcision is nothing, non-circumcision is nothing. Without having that, they had to figure out what the Holy Spirit really meant. We read that the council of elders and the apostles gathered, and after much debate and additional testimony, they came to a decision. And this is what it says in Acts 15, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then later in the same chapter, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And so this is an example of how God spoke through his people, not just a person, but through his people, to determine the right course of action regarding this particular circumstance. And indeed, even in our own Scripture today that we read through, in the gathering of 120 brothers, Peter referred to Scripture. Then the group looked at the circumstances, like who among us have been here, and using the wisdom that God granted them, they proposed two candidates to put forward. Forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed. And they said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas had turned aside to go to his own place." They used wisdom to discern who among them fulfilled the requirements. And then they prayed. And then they cast lots. And so even in this example, and I focused on casting lots to bring us to this point, even in this example, it was through the body of believers, not just the elders, not just the apostles, but the whole assembly, that they prayed, used wisdom, and then they came to a decision. The Bible says lots of things about getting multiple inputs for ideas. In Proverbs 11, it says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, advisors, they succeed." Hebrews 3, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The exhort one another is really important there. And then in Hebrews 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In this last verse, we're going to do exactly that, and that brings us back to the post-it notes. God's voice is heard through his people. It's not the only way, but he's heard through his people. And so we're going to exercise this verse today by writing down those ideas. If those ideas don't seem to fit the categories we talked about, we've got another way of accepting other ideas. But today we're going to put into exercise this wisdom of God expressed through his people using this process. And before we go any further, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship, and I'll give you final instructions right before the benediction. But if you'll stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And God, we thank you that you still speak to us today. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you for see and learn and understand and comprehend. God, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the way that you move in each of us individually and the way that, God, you point us in the direction you want us to go. God, that you do that through relationship, a relationship that you want to cultivate with each of us through prayer, through scripture, through study with one another, through conversation. And God, how you use one person to sharpen another as iron sharpens iron. God, we thank you that you made so many multiple ways to speak to us and speak through us. God, as we do this exercise with post-it notes and pens, it's not about the notes, it's not about the pens. God, it's about your spirit leading each of us and speaking through each of us and in turn speaking through all of us. God, we love you. And God, we just pray that this wouldn't just be a thing that we do, but God, that you would be glorified as we do it. Father God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you that the God of all the universe wants to have a relationship with each of us. God, we worship you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.